your way to the text this evening. We'll be in Genesis 37, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Contemplate the song we just sang, Wonderful Words of Life. Before we read from the text, I'll help you remember where we are in the text. This is in the Joseph narrative, after Joseph has been given a dream by the Lord. And that dream was not well received by his brothers, not really well received by his father either, but particularly not well received by his brothers. And they did not receive those as wonderful words of life. When they heard that they would be bowing down towards their brother, they had no idea what salvation would be in store for them in that very moment. They did not understand the wonderful words of life that had actually been given to them. And likewise, the gospel is the same way. The second verse of that song we just sang mentioned wooing us to heaven. The gospel does not woo people to heaven apart from the Holy Spirit's work in that person. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive to a sinner. Yet by the Holy Spirit's work, the gospel is beautiful, and we see the beauty of the gospel. So keep that in mind as we approach the text this evening. So Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Hear now from God's word. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And they saw him from afar, and before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness. But do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand, to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And they listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit, he saw that Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We ask that you would lay it upon our hearts, that we would hear and understand your word this evening. Help us to have eyes to see you at work. Would you bless the words that come out of my mouth as I preach? And would you bless all our ears that we would hear your word this evening, that you would protect us from misunderstanding your word, but help us to rightly apply it. In Christ we pray. Amen. There is a lot in the text that I just read this evening, and we will unfortunately not have time to dig into every detail of that text. Instead, we are going to be focusing on the Lord's providence in the midst of this situation, the Lord furthering his plan of redemption among his people, the Lord at work among these circumstances. There was so much you can say, but we will see Joseph. And we'll also see Christ in the text, and you may have even noticed that as we've read it. There's a lot of parallels to Christ when you read this narrative. There's many things that are in common, and we'll touch on some of that this evening, but I don't want to give you the idea that we are going to do an exhaustive study of this text this evening, because there is just too much. Instead, what we'll be focusing on is the Lord's providence and the pit. That's the title of the sermon this evening, the Lord's providence and the pit. God's sovereignly working all of the time. And so when the Lord's servant finds himself in the pit in our text this evening, the pit is not outside of the Lord's purposes. Just as if you were to find yourself in the pit, you are not outside of the Lord's purposes. Just as when the Lord Jesus Christ is arrested, he is not outside of the Lord's purposes. And those who trust the Lord can rest, even when they cannot see the Lord at work. Joseph was in a dark pit, crying out to his brothers, and he just hears silence in return. They sit down and eat their sandwiches. It says that they sit down and they eat. I added the sandwiches part this evening. That was not in the text. But Joseph is crying out from the pit. We learned that in chapter 42, that we get that detail later on in the narrative. He was actually crying out to them as they sat down and they ate. That's cold. That's a very cold action from these brothers. And so as we read the text and as we contemplate the text this evening, I want you to think about this. This is not just a Bible story. Joseph is not a mere Bible character. He's not just a children's story we tell from the Bible or something like that. This is not just a story. This is a real-life 17-year-old who has been thrown into a pit by his brothers. His father sent him to check on their well-being, and they seized him, and they threw him into a pit, initially planning to kill him. That's the setting of our text, and this is a real event. The pit is real. This betrayal is real. And so as you're reading it and you take that in, you may ask yourself, how does God allow this? This is God's people. These are God's chosen people. How is it that God allows this? We live in a world where pits are real. We experience suffering. We experience betrayal and abandonment, even as God's people. And in our suffering, we're prone to conclude that maybe God has lost control, or maybe God has stopped caring. As sinful people, we might feel that way. We look for him, and maybe we can't find God, and we interpret that silence as God's absence. But God is always sovereignly working, and we are never outside of his purposes. And that is the overall arc of the Joseph narrative, is it not? They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So in the text this evening, we see a servant sent by his father, a servant seen by his brothers, and then sold by his brothers. But first, let's see how the Lord is working as the servant is sent in the text. Jacob sends Joseph to go check on his brothers. And the reader already knows, if you've been reading through Genesis, you already know there's no peace between Joseph and his brothers. We were told that. There is no shalom with Joseph and his brothers. And in the Hebrew, when Jacob says, go see if is it well with your brothers, that word well there is it shalom with your brothers? So there's a little bit of wordplay here. Is it, there's no peace with the brothers, yet he's sent to go see, is it peace with the brothers? And as we see, it was not peace with the brothers when he met up with the brothers. So the reader already knows this. There's no peace. Yet Joseph goes obediently. He says, here I am. When his father calls for him, he says, here I am. And that is a phrase commonly used as someone obediently responding in Scripture. You hear that very often. There's a call, and when the person says, here I am, they are acting in obedience to their superior. And that, so that's Joseph's posture here. He obediently goes, and he goes a great distance. The first distance he travels is about 50 miles, and then he can't find the brothers, so he has to go another 10 plus miles. So he goes about 63 miles total to find his brothers. He obediently follows his father's instructions. And then we encounter the first providence here that we see the Lord working through a man who's unnamed. And this unnamed man gives Joseph directions. Joseph doesn't find his brothers. This man sees Joseph out there. He's wandering. He can tell that Joseph's lost and looking for something. And so he asks him what he's doing there. What is his business there? And he tells him he's looking for his brothers. And the man just so happened to have overheard where they were going. That's the Lord's providence. The Lord is directing Joseph. But keep in mind, where is the Lord directing Joseph? He's directing Joseph to those brothers who are about to throw him into a pit. But the Lord is sovereignly at work here. The Lord did not take Joseph on a detour. He didn't use this unnamed man to protect Joseph from the brothers. He uses this unnamed man to send Joseph to the brothers. Joseph is sovereignly sent by the Lord there. And he's sent to Dothan. Dothan, you may know it from Elisha. Elisha was in Dothan when he's surrounded by the angels, the armies that he can't see. And the Lord reveals it to the servant that was afraid in that account in 2 Kings there. And we're told that those who are with us are greater than those who we see in that text. So that's a great comfort for us to know that the Lord has us surrounded in a way that we don't know. In the Lord's providence, in the Lord's care, he has us surrounded in a way we don't know. So in 2 Kings, in the same exact location, you run into that with Elisha. Those who are with us are greater. God is behind the scenes working, just as he was in Elisha's day and he was with Joseph in Joseph's day, positioning Joseph in a place where he will eventually be preserving his brothers. He's positioning Joseph now to be captured by his brothers, later sold by his brothers. So the Lord is behind the scenes working in Dothan. God's guidance does not always feel like guidance to us, though. In our minds, if God was going to guide Joseph, he would be guiding him away from the strife, away from the struggle. But that is not the way that the Lord works at all in the text. Instead, the Lord has Joseph walk over 60 miles to get ambushed by his brothers. That was the Lord's providence. That was exactly where the Lord had placed Joseph. So sometimes providence leads us to pain. Joseph was led into suffering, but that does not mean that the Lord abandoned him in any way. And we also see that the Lord's providence uses plain means. God works through the unremarkable. This unnamed man is an instrument of the Lord, moving things along, furthering his plan of redemption. Neither the stranger nor Joseph knew the Lord's purposes at all at this point. They're moving along, and the Lord is working, preparing the redemption he has for his people. And that's how it is with the Lord. He's often at work, and we have no idea how the Lord is at work. But the Lord is always at work, and we must trust that, even when we can't see how he's at work. And next, we see that the servant is seen by his brothers. Joseph is in the distance, coming towards his brothers, and they see him, and they conspire. We're told in the text that before he even reaches them, they have come up with a plan. Their first instinct is, let's kill this guy. we don't like him very much. We don't like these dreams he's having. Let's see if we can put an end to this once and for all. And they conspire at first to kill him. They say, this dreamer in the text, your translation probably says something along the lines of this dreamer, literally, Baal, I'm not going to speak Hebrew. Literally, the first word, Baal, you know that word, that is saying he's the Lord of the dreams. So that word Baal, that's like a term you actually would be familiar with. That's actually at the beginning of the phrase they used. And so they're saying, well, let's see what becomes of the Lord of the dreams here. That's sarcasm. They're mocking him. And they also seem to take somewhat seriously the dreams, so they don't like it. They say, let's see what will become of his dreams. Let's put an end to this once and for all right now. And so they detest him. They detest the idea of ever bowing down to Joseph. And they say, let's kill him. And so they conspire to kill the dreamer, to kill the dream itself. They are raising their hand against not only their brother, but the God who has given the dream. And we see this sort of thing time and time again with the prophets and the reception of the prophets in the scriptures. And Abraham's children are often not exhibiting the faith of Abraham. These brothers are literally sons of Abraham or great-grandsons of Abraham, fairly closely related. This is a covenant family through whom God's promises are to be carried forward, yet we see how they are responding as the Lord's at work here. They are violently opposing it. And similarly, Jesus encounters the same sort of opposition. In John chapter 8, he is being opposed as he is teaching. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Does that not sound a little bit like what's happening with Joseph? He has told them the truth that he's heard from God, and their response is that they want to kill him, just as they wanted to kill Christ. You seek to kill me, Jesus says, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. So we see that Abraham's children do not always exhibit Abraham's faith. But Joseph and Christ, they will both be attacked by their own people. And yes, both will be the rescue of their own people as well. So we see that's one of many parallels between Joseph and Christ in the text. And we see that Joseph, before he goes into the pit, he's mocked and he's stripped of his robe. Does that not also put you in mind of Christ this evening? As you think of Joseph mocked and then thrown into a pit, stripped and then thrown into a pit, we have Christ who is mocked and stripped before he goes to the cross and ultimately in the tomb or pit, so to speak. So we see many, many parallels, and we'll see more as we continue in the text. So we also see another parallel in Reuben's interference. So Reuben intervenes. The brothers intended to kill Joseph, but Reuben intervenes and he proposes that they throw him into the pit. This is not an accident of any sort, but this is the Lord's providence. The Lord providentially preserving Joseph for his purposes. And in John chapter 7, they tried to arrest Christ before his time had come, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The Lord providentially, in his timing, preserves his plans with Christ and with Joseph, this time through the means of Reuben with Joseph. So the same pattern, violent men, they try to reach the one that God has set apart, and they try to attack them, but their hands are stayed. Joseph's end was not the pit in Dothan. The Lord had other plans for Joseph. Our God is in control. We have lawless hands, but a divinely determined plan in our text this evening. And we see this as the servant is sold. We see the Lord providentially continuing to work his plan. So this is another observation of providence. The Lord works as the brothers sit and eat, and then this caravan comes forward. And these traders, they're on a trade route from Gilead to Egypt. And the Lord had positioned them where they are, and the caravan where it was, so that they would be exactly where that caravan was, and they would have what they needed to transport the one who would need to be in Egypt eventually. Joseph is carried to Egypt to be there for when the moment is right. The Lord is providentially advancing everything that he has planned. So we see the parallels continue as Joseph's violent brothers scheme against him. We see it continue here now with Judah. He wants to make a profit. He says, let's sell him. We've got him in the pit. There's the caravan. Let's sell him. And what they wind up selling him for is 20 shekels of silver. That would have been the slave price for a person Joseph's age. Interestingly enough, 30 shekels of silver would have been the slave price for someone Jesus' age. And so just as Judah sells Joseph for 20 shekels, Jesus is sold for 30 shekels, both a slave price. So they're both sold for a slave price, and both men that sell them have the same name. Judah and Judas are the same name, just one's Greek, but they're the same name. So don't miss these things in the text. There are parallel after parallel between Joseph in the text and Christ this evening. I don't think that we're scratching the surface. I think there are many, many more that we won't even touch upon this evening. The commonality here, both men are traded, their life sold for metal, for silver. And we see the Lord's providence in both, that the Lord takes what is meant for evil and he uses it for good. Judah wants to make money off of his brother, but that will actually put his brother in Egypt, where they will need him to be. In Egypt, where he will be in the place to make plans to save people from a famine. Jesus is sold by Judas, but it delivers him to the cross, the exact place we need him to be. The Lord is providentially working in all of these things. So we see the distressed brother, lastly, as Reuben intends to come back and rescue Joseph. He's absent when the sale happens. So if you can think through Reuben's mind, he thinks he has saved his brother from murder. And so he's left and he comes back and his brother's gone. He thought he could rescue his brother and get his brother back to his father. Reuben being the oldest brother, being the one responsible for everyone. And now he sees that he's gone. He feels like he can't face his father now. Where shall I go? A signal that Reuben is contemplating flight. Where can I go? I can't face my father. I've got to get out of here. He doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't know the Lord's purposes. He doesn't think this is a good thing that Joseph is going to Egypt. He doesn't say, well, he's going to save us in a few years. This is great. No, he is distraught. He is distraught by it. Much like the disciples. As Christ is crucified, the disciples are distraught. They didn't comprehend, even though Christ had been preaching in his ministry what would happen. They didn't comprehend what would happen. They were distraught. They didn't know where they would go. Not knowing that the empty tomb meant life for them, they thought, where shall I go? Reuben did not know that the empty cistern was meant for good. He didn't comprehend what was happening there. But our God is in the details, every detail of this chapter. As the chapter ends not on Jacob's grief, but on Joseph's location. It ends by telling us that meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now this man Potiphar, his name means he who Ray gives, Ray being the Egyptian sun god. And so Joseph, the servant of Yahweh, is now arriving into this pagan household to a man named after a false god. So now we have the new setting for Joseph, where the narrative will pick up later, as he has now been taken from the covenant people and placed among the pagan people. So here's the irony of the text. The brothers hated the dreams. They conspired to eliminate the dreamer and end the promise. And in doing so, they placed Joseph on the exact path he needed to be to fulfill the dreams. They could not thwart the Lord's plan. Nothing they did could undo the Lord's plan of redemption here. And Egypt was not some detour from Joseph's calling. Egypt was the destination of Joseph's calling. The Lord's providence is at every step here. And every evil that was intended to destroy God's purposes wound up becoming the instrument of the Lord's purposes. They meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. The brothers meant to murder, but God meant to deliver his people. So as we look at the text, you may also notice that God is not mentioned in our text this evening. Joseph is thrown into a pit. He's sold. He's carted off. You have a weeping father and you have a lost son. So the question then lingering at the end of chapter 37 is, where is God in all of this? The text does not answer it. Joseph didn't know the answers probably when he was in the pit. You have to assume. There's a lot you have to infer there. It doesn't tell you all the details. You don't know. Maybe Joseph is sitting there confidently expecting everything to happen as it happens. That doesn't seem to be the case, especially if chapter 42 tells you that he was crying out to his brothers. He is likely doubting, likely confused, feels perplexed. Lord, why would you do this? What did I do wrong? I obeyed my father. I went to go find my brothers, and now I'm in the bottom of a pit. What's going on here, Lord? Where is God in the text? It's easy for us. I've pointed to several ways the Lord's at work. You can see it looking back. You understand the preparations. Another way to look at this section is the Lord's preparations for the people. It's his providence in the pit. It's his preparations for the redemption that will come later. But it's hard for us to see that. From our perspective, it's hard for us to see how the Lord's providences are working. It's sort of like if we plan an outing as a family, and I have a 3-year-old son, and if he were to see us cooking a meal that we're not going to eat that day, if we're cooking the meal to pack it and to bring it and eat it in a few days, he doesn't have a category for that. You cook the meal to turn around and eat it. From his limited 3-year-old perspective, that's how it works. For us, we're like the 3-year-old. We have a very limited perspective. The Lord's providence is much bigger than that. He is laying out all of the pieces just as they need to be. As a parent, I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I know that this makes no sense to that 3-year-old, that we would cook something and then put it in a box and then put it away. He has no idea why we're doing it. We are like 3-year-olds compared to God. Less than that, right? Less than a 3-year-old compared to God. And so what we are forced to do when we're in the pit is to rest in the God who governs. Even in the pit, we can rest in the God who governs. Like I said, God's not named once in these verses, yet he is watchful in his hiddenness. He has been just as watchful in his hiddenness as he would be as if you could have seen him with your own eyes. He was just as present. He was protecting Joseph. He was guiding Joseph. He guided Joseph to his brothers. He protected Joseph from his brothers. He delivered Joseph, actually, from his brothers with the caravan, bringing him to Egypt. He is watchful, even when we cannot see him. And the resurrection of Christ even reminds us of this, that his glory shouts just as loud as can be after the silence. Think about that. Think about the resurrection of Christ. You have the death of Christ, and for so many of Christ's followers, that would have felt like the end. And you have this period of silence after the crucifixion. Long few days of silence after the crucifixion, prior to the resurrection. But his glory shouts loudest just after the silence, as the Lord is resurrected. Think about that. His silence is not his absence, but it's his timing. That is something that requires faith. Faith in the character of the Lord. Faith in the power, the plans of the Lord. Faith that, as Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I go, you may be also. To believe him when he says that he is preparing, for us blessings, even when we can't see it, that he's doing the work now. He has put things in place now that we don't receive yet, but we will receive. We have to trust his providence because we know who he is. Not necessarily because we know how he's working. We often don't know how he's working. Let us pray. Father, would you teach us that you are faithful to your people, that you have decreed from the beginning that you would do all that you would do, that you are faithful to your people, that what you say you will do, you are faithful to complete, and that you who began a good work in us will see it to completion. Lord, would you grant us faith to trust you, faith to trust you when we struggle to see how good can come from a circumstance. Help us to see that you use ordinary means in our life, and that you are working, and that you do mean good for your people, and that you provide all that we need. Help us to trust you, and help us to see. Bless us with hindsight that we can look back and have testimony of the various ways that you have been faithful to us. And please help us to have our faith strengthened so that when we find ourselves struggling in a dark pit, that we would know that you mean good and that you will be with us. In Christ we pray. Amen.